The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Before I begin, let's pray, and then I guess you guys can start opening your Bibles to Hebrews 4 so that you're all there by the time we get there. And I'm going to get rid of my phone first. Throw it in my backpack. There we go. All right, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. Thank you again for another chance to gather together and just be friends and to hang out and to worship you together, to worship you by singing, to worship you by hearing your word preached. And I just pray that we would worship you with our lives and a result of it. So I pray that tonight you would give me just calmness as I speak and the ability to speak clearly your word. And I pray that your spirit would come and give us confidence to draw near to you. And I just pray that the connections would all make sense and their hearts would be soft. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So like I said, let's open up to Hebrews 4. So we've been in a series, Staring at the Sun, which we don't have the PowerPoint up, but who cares? Staring at the Sun in the summer. So we've looked at a bunch of stuff about Jesus and what he's done and who he is. A couple weeks ago, we were in the incarnation, and then Nathan preached on his death. And then Josh preached on his resurrection last week when I was gone at UGM. And now I get to preach about his ascension to heaven and his ongoing ministry. So let's start by just reading the passage. It's Hebrews 4, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 4, 13 through 16. Again, let's see some nodding heads once we're there. Good job. Some nodding heads. Very good and clear communication. Okay. Let's read. And no creature is hidden from his sight, from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so in this passage, there are two commands, and one builds on top of the other. So the first command, if you guys noticed, was in verse 14. And it says, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. But this first command builds onto a second command, which is found in verse 16, and which says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne. And it goes on to describe that throne, but let us then with confidence draw near to the throne. Verse 16's command is the big one. It's the central idea of this passage right here. To draw near to the throne of God with confidence in our time of need. That is the end goal of what the author of Hebrews is saying in this section. In other words, the whole point of this passage is that in our daily battle of living life for God in this world, we as Christians have a way to approach God, specifically in prayer, with our needs and requests without the fear of being destroyed. So you might be saying, why fear being destroyed? We'll get to that. Or simply put, a way has been made for us to confidently draw near to God in our need whenever we are in need. So why would we have fear? Why would we be fearing just being destroyed, drawing near to God? Isn't God a loving God? Yes, God is a very loving God. But he is also holy and righteous. And he does not let guilty people go unpunished. No imperfection can enter his presence. So let's look at verse 13 again. It proves this to us. It says, no creature. That includes me and you. We're creatures, right? We were made. We didn't exist before creation. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What that's saying is that everything me and you have done has been under the watchful eye of God in heaven. He does not miss a beat. He sees everything. The King of the universe is not blind to our sin. He is not blind to your sin. And his holiness demands that right judgment is made against that sin. So this is the throne room we are being told to confidently enter. Do you feel like you could confidently enter that throne room based on who you are? If we truly felt the weight of what our sin is, the evil that we choose to commit every day would make us just feel terrified to approach that God. It's suicide to approach that God, because to be in the presence of God with sin is to die. You will die. We are stained by our sin, and we are being told to enter into the presence of purity and perfection. How could we possibly do that? And the answer lies, thank goodness, in verse 14, and what it's talking about, that first command. Let us hold fast our confession. That is the answer. So what is this confession we must hold on to in order to be able to have confidence to enter the throne room? There is a truth in these verses that if we truly believed it, we would have confidence. It would dramatically change the way we approach God in our weakness and in our need. So what is this truth? What is it that we need to believe and trust? In verse 14, the writer gives us what it is we must remember and hold on to. And then in verse 15, he tells us how it is that this confession, this truth in verse 14, gives us confidence to enter God's presence. So first, let's look at what the confession is. What is this thing we're supposed to remember, this truth we're supposed to hold on to? And then let's look at how that plays out in our confidence. So first, the confession. Look at verse 14 again. It says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So in this confession, we see a main reality, right? There's one main sentence. We have a great high priest. And then there are two key details that the text says about this high priest. First, that he has passed through the heavens. And second, that he is Jesus, the Son of God. So let's first look at the main reality of the confession. We have a great high priest. Because this is the most confusing part, I think. What in the world is a high priest? And some of you might know the answer, but let's flesh it out a little bit. Go to a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll answer that hopefully enough for you guys to get a picture. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, for every high priest chosen from among men, so it's a man chosen by God, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So it's a person who acts on behalf of men in relationship to God, offering sacrifices and gifts for sins. So a little history lesson. In the Old Testament, God chose to have a special relationship with the Jewish people, correct? Israel. In this relationship, he would be their God, and they would be his people. God made a promise with the Jewish people that if they would keep the commandments he gave them, namely the law, he would continue to make his presence dwell with them. So let's pause for a second and just let that sink in. Think about that promise for a second. God promised to have his presence, the presence of the God of the universe, the presence of the Creator God, dwelling with a single group of people. That's astounding, isn't it? That word dwell didn't just mean hang out. God wasn't just sort of around for them sometimes and not other times. God promised to be with them always, to protect them, to guide them, to provide for them, to care for them as his own children. When the God of the universe, the one who created everything and continues to sustain all things, tells you that he will be with you, that is an amazing promise. It's worth responding to. So quickly, let's go back to the high priest and let's understand some things about this here. Not only was the relationship God was promising with the people super special, but he had a manner in which he was going to dwell with them that was really unique. And that manner of dwelling with them was going to be through a specific place, namely the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a big portable tent structure, okay? Don't think camping tent. It didn't have those sort of amenities to it. It wasn't that portable, but they did have to carry it with them. It was this giant tent that was broken down into two inner sections and then a wall with a court inside. So it had two sections. The first inner section was called the holy place. The priests, some multiple priests, would go into this first section to offer up the sacrifices of the people, do ceremonial washings and things like that. So that was the outer section. Multiple people could go in there, and it would happen regularly throughout the year. The second section, the most inner section, however, called the Holy of Holies. So the first one was most holy, or sorry, the Holy Place. Second one is Holy of Holies, or Most Holy Place, was, as the name suggests, an extremely sacred and special place. So special, in fact, that only one person, and only once a year, could go in there. So special that if this one person were to enter without cleaning himself properly, or without, or if somebody were to go in there without being the one person that's allowed to go in there, death immediately. They'd even tie strings around their ankles so they could pull them out if they died, which is pretty gnarly. So why was this place so holy? Why was the Holy of Holies so holy? Because this was the place where God's presence actually was, which is remarkable when you think about it. Because what do we know about God? If you look at the old confessions, God is spirit. What does that mean? It means he doesn't have a physical body running around. He's not confined to one place. God is spirit. He's omnipresent, all present everywhere at one time. So God being directly, specifically in the Holy of the Holies meant he was doing something special. Not that God in his entirety was confined to that place, but he gave them a special sort of presence to enjoy and commune with. There was this manifest special presence there. And if anybody was unworthy entering, death. So what would this high priest do in the Holy of Holies? Let's look back at 5 verse 1. And let's just read that again and refresh. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we see here that the high priest is uniquely given the role of standing in the presence of God on behalf of sinful people. So he's in God's presence on behalf of the sinful people in order to offer sacrifices and thus maintain union between God and those people. Because if those sinful people were in the presence of God, they would die if there weren't this sacrificial thing going on that God set up. So that's his role. It's called mediation. It's, you know, somebody standing in the place of two people and bringing them into unity. Okay, so that is the high priest and what he does. How does this play into what Hebrews 4 is telling us? How does a priest in ancient Jewish history impact me or you in any sort of way? Put simply, we too have a high priest, but he is way, way cooler, way better than the old kind of high priest. We have a great high priest, he's called. He's the one to whom all the other high priests in ancient times were pointing. So there was a system set up in ancient times. It wasn't ever designed to be the end all. They were always pointing towards a greater high priest that would come. Somebody who would ultimately, once and for all, reconcile man with God. So we need more than the ancient high priests could offer if we're going to enter into the presence of God. Like we said, the idea of this whole passage was to really have confidence to enter into God's presence whenever we are in need. That's the goal. We need to be able to access God through prayer whenever we need without dying. That's the game. So why is this new high priest so great? Why does he accomplish that need? How come we can get to God whenever we want, have our sins completely paid for? And that brings us to look at the two key details about the great high priest found in verse 14. So look back down at verse 14 and let's read it again. So we have the main sentence. Since then, we have a great high priest. And then we have the two key details. Key detail number one, our great high priest has passed through the heavens. So like the lesser high priest in ancient Israel, who were the only ones able to pass through into the Holy of Holies, our great high priest passed through into heaven. What does pass through into the heavens mean here? You guys don't need to turn there. Hebrews 9, 24 through 25 articulates it. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, such as the Holy of Holies, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the high priest appeared in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies for the Israelites' behalf. We have a high priest who is in heaven itself for us. Our great high priest goes directly into the very presence of God in heaven. Not just once a year like the old high priest. He's seated at the right hand of God, Hebrews tells us. Seated. What does that insinuate? He's done. The work is done. He doesn't have to do any more high priestly laboring. He's already made it final. No more sacrifices need to be made, and we'll look at that in a second. So let's ask the question, what makes Jesus uniquely qualified and able to be the great high priest? Back at 9:24 through 28, it says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those eagerly waiting for him." So where is Jesus right now? Last week, Josh talked about the resurrection, correct? Jesus came, died, and rose bodily from the dead. Then he went somewhere, right? Because he's not walking around anymore. He went somewhere. And that somewhere is heaven. He's up there right now, and this is what he's doing. The sacrifice of blood that he is offering to the Father on our behalf is his own blood, the blood that he shed when he died for the sins of the world on the cross. It says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus is the sacrifice of all sacrifices, guys. A sacrifice so perfect, so worthy, so costly, that no further sacrifices will ever be needed. Why? Why is he so worthy, so perfect, so costly? Because he is the Son of God. God the Son, who took on human flesh, lived a real human life, lived a perfect human life, and offered himself for the sins of the world. You guys have all heard that. God is the most precious being in the universe. So for him to sacrifice himself is to sacrifice the greatest thing of all, which means that sacrifice is worth everything. Jesus, the Son of God, and this is our second great key reality here. Jesus, the Son of God, is qualified to be the great high priest because he is himself the ultimate sacrifice for sins, and because he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, a place that only he is worthy of being seated. So this is the great confession, guys. The first command was to let us hold fast this great confession. This is the confession. This is the truth that we must believe and trust in order to have confidence to draw near to God. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. But there's still something missing about how this great confession enables us to have confidence to actually enter the throne room through prayer with confidence in our neediness. Isn't it true that it is in your neediness that you flee away from God the most? When you guys feel weak, do you have a tendency to run to God for help or run away from him, to hide from him or to go to him? I know I hide, right? When I'm weak, when I've sinned, when I am in need, I have a tendency to try to figure it out myself and run away. So we need to see, what is this about Jesus that enables us to go towards him in our need and weakness? So for that, let's move to verse 15 and see why this confession gives us confidence that God's throne is a place to run to in our time of weakness and need rather than a place to run away from. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," so Jesus is our high priest, "we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Do you guys know what sympathize means? So it's like you see somebody in need, you know what it's like to be that, and you have feeling for them, empathy for them, you sympathize for them. So Jesus is he's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Remember, the key role of the high priest is to represent both parties, to represent the people to God through sacrifices and represent God to the people, to be the only one that's actually been in the presence there. But in doing this, the high priest himself would have to ceremonially clean himself from his sin, right? Jesus, in order to be our perfect great high priest, must know exactly what it is like to be a person, and so they can represent us, but at the same time, not be stained by sin like us. See the tension there? He has to be able to represent us fully, but he can't be just like us in our sin. So you see, in taking human flesh in the incarnation, by becoming really truly a man, needing of sleep, needing of help, needing of food, with the ability to get hurt, even to die, obviously, in the end, he was really truly human, like all of us. Yet at the same time, he was completely different than us in the way he lived. Jesus was perfect in his earthly life. His relationship to his Father never broke until he was on the cross bearing his wrath. But his perfect obedience never stopped. He was perfectly in union with the Father's will the whole time. So he was sinless. Even in his humanity, he was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by weakness. He was tempted to get angry with people, I'm sure, but it never transitioned into him actually sinning. He always perfectly responded to it. But because of that, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be in need. Because Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted, to have need like us, he knows what it is that we need during our times of temptation, right? That's the natural outcome. If you've been in the same situation as somebody and it was hard, but you made it through, you probably know what is needed in that situation to make it through because you experienced it. Jesus faced all the temptations you guys face. Does that blow your mind? The God of the universe faced the same temptations you guys faced? It should. Like, it's crazy. He faced our temptations, but responded perfectly. And how did he respond perfectly? He trusted in his Father's will perfectly. He trusted in his Father's resources perfectly. This is why the confession that Jesus is our sympathetic great high priest is the basis for our confidence to draw near to God in our time of need. The Son of God, who represents God to us, right? He's the full revelation of God to man, or the real revelation, is also a friend of sinners. He was in our shoes. He knows what it's like to be human. So he can represent us to God. Do you see it? That two-way mediation, that two-way high priestly ministry that he's got going on? All we need in life to live a godly life has been provided for us through Christ. It is through him that we were created in the first place, right? So he's responsible for our existence in the first place. It is through his death in our place that our sins are forgiven. It's through his life, his perfect life in our place, that we have any sort of righteousness accredited to us. It's through his resurrection from the grave that we are born again to a new living spiritual life and have hope of a future resurrection from our own grave. And as we see now, it is because he is worthy to sit at his Father's right hand in heaven that we now gain access to that Father in heaven as our own good and gracious Father. So if God's our Father, let me ask you guys a question. What good and gracious Father doesn't supply what his children need in their time of need? If the Father has the ability to give their children what they need in that time of need, what good and gracious Father wouldn't, right? So when we're talking about God as our Father, we're talking about real resources here. Like, he can give us what we need. He's not lacking. It's the King of the universe. So God is the fountain of goodness, grace, and mercy towards those who are his children, right? If you're not his children, it's the opposite sort of experience. He's a fountain of wrath, pouring out of wrath on you. You might not be experiencing it now, but there will come a time when if you are not his child, you will experience that wrath. But if you trust in Christ as your great high priest, the throne room of God is no longer a place to run away from, but rather the throne of God is a place to run to in our time of need. As verse 16 says, let us then with confidence, like actual confidence, like I can do this. I can enter his throne room because I'm allowed to now. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our help in time of need. Notice those words, throne of grace. How could we describe the throne if we weren't his children? Throne of what? Judgment? Throne of wrath? This is a totally different experience in Christ. Throne of grace. A place where we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So I have two questions to consider here in closing. First and foremost, guys, Is God the Father your heavenly Father? How do you know that? Sure, he is in a way the father of all the people he's made on this earth. He's the person who created them, so you could call him the father, but he's not the father in this sense. He's not your father in the sense that his goodness and grace and love is pointed at you. You get a different experience of God if you aren't in Christ, if you haven't trusted in the Father's Son. So I plead with you, don't make light of that. Put your trust in Jesus. Don't go down the road of his wrath. Enter into his rest. Enter into his fatherly love. Believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross. So that's kind of a personal question for you guys to ponder if you haven't gone down that road before. But second question to consider, and I think this one's more for all of us who have already trusted in Christ. What does your readiness to go to God in your need, or your lack of readiness, say about what you believe him to be like? So let me ask it a different way. Does the freedom you feel, the confidence you feel in going before God in prayer, match up more with him being your judge or with him being your father? And that's the question that really hits home for me. Is the way I'm approaching him like he's a judge, like he's burdened by me, or like he's an evil father who doesn't want to deal with me, who doesn't want me to come into his presence? Or is it like he's the good and gracious father that he is, where he longs for us to come to him in our need? Honestly, I'd say I turn to other things before I turn to him. Are you guys like me in that? I'm going to turn to sleep if I'm feeling stressed out or tired. I'm going to turn to the internet if I need information, or if I'm needing to just kind of veg out on something, or maybe a movie. I'm going to turn to exercise if I'm feeling weak consistently. I'm going to turn to eating good food. And these are all fine things, right? I'm going to turn to a good book if I need to, like a good Christian book if I need to find wisdom, or I'm going to turn to a good book if I need to check out and just kind of disappear from the world for a while to relieve stress. We turn to all sorts of different things, right? Some things are wholesome or can be wholesome. Some things are just downright bad. But what is he saying to us here? Do you have needs? Like serious needs? Do you need forgiveness? He's saying, come to him. Do you need help to fight temptation? If you're trying to live a godly life, you sure do. Come to him. It's not like we need to perform in order to come into his presence. He invites us by the righteousness, by the ministry of his Son on our behalf. He invites us to come to him. Do you need wisdom to know how to make a decision in your life? Some of you guys are dealing with some big things. Some of you are dealing with some big transitions coming up. Go to him. Go get wisdom from him. Don't go somewhere else. Are you lonely? Go to him. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with that weakness, with that need. Are you anxious? Go to him. I have a story quick to illustrate it, and then we'll be pretty much done. A few weeks ago, when I was still working at Starbucks, no longer working at Starbucks, hallelujah. Yeah, that's bad. Discount's gone. I was having a conversation with a regular customer of mine. His name was Steve. He's a really cool guy. He's an ex-Air Force jet engine mechanic, which is kind of a cool thing. He did it for 30 years. So just think of like all of the different machines, engines he worked on. Like he experienced a lot of cool history. So he's an expert on jet engines up until the modern stuff. Like he even knows the stuff today. And he told me this story while I was making a ton of drinks. So I was trying to pay attention because it was a cool story. But about 20 years ago when he was still in the Air Force, he was scheduled to be on a civilian flight to a different city. So he was on a normal jet craft, like a passenger plane like we go on. So he loads the plane just like everybody else, sits down just like everybody else. They're about to go out into the runway, so the pilot turns on the engines, you know, whatever. Evan can tell you the procedure, but I don't quite know the procedure. Turns on the engines, and all of a sudden his ears, Steve's ears spark. They're like, something's wrong. Because he's heard thousands of engines turn on, right? So he hears this engine turn on. He's like, there's something wrong with this thing. So he calls over the flight attendant. She comes over. He tells her, like, here's my history. I'm a mechanic. I know this machine better than anybody on this plane. And he tells her he knows there's a problem with the engine, and she just blows him off and walks away. Right? How foolish. They're taxiing out to the runway, so they're about to take off. He's like, I'm not leaving on this plane. So he goes and gets her again, tells her the issue, says, you have to tell the captain. Like, I'm not flying. You guys don't want to fly right now. And so she's like, okay, fine. She goes and tells the captain. The captain's like, hold up. We're not taking off. We didn't hear it. Nothing came up on our sensors. Who is this guy? So they go back and talk to him. Turns out, after they get a mechanic inspection and stuff, they end up being to fly, be able to fly, but there was a serious issue, and they had to go through the procedures and see where the issue was. And the flight attendant had a decision to make, didn't she? She could either, A, trust his credentials, and therefore actually go with what he was saying, or she could blow him off and just suffer for it, right? She could go on her own wisdom and suffer for it. Thankfully, she didn't eventually blow him off, or else they would have had troubles. But we have a similar decision to make, don't we? The God of the universe, the one who intimately knows us, not just the way we were created, Christ knows the way that life is, and God knows us in particular. Like, he knows our deepest struggles, he knows everything. We are exposed before him. Nothing's hidden from him. So what would used to be judgment is now something that he can actually help us in, right? We have that God calling us to come to him and listen to him and like come to him in our need. He's the one that actually knows it. How foolish. It's like that lady just ignoring him and letting the plane take off. Like, how foolish to ignore that invitation to actually listen to the God of the universe here. So what's the main message here? You have a great high priest. His name is Jesus, and he's calling you to come to him. He's calling you to come to God the Father through him for help. So this is going to be corny. I've never done this before, but I wrote a poem, okay? Just to summarize, it just came to me, okay? So I'm going to read it, but I think it does summarize and hopefully illustrate a little bit what we're doing here, what we're talking about. So when in the tomb he, Jesus, was laid, sin's heavy price was fully paid. By his ascending through the sky, enter we may his presence on high. And since by the Father he is seated, those in him with grace and mercy are treated. All will be given now what they need, if only his tender call, come, you and I, would heed. And that's the call here. So let's pray. Lord, you invite us. An invitation that we can hardly even fathom. We can't begin to even feel the weight of it. You invite us with an invitation that would change us forever if we were taking advantage of it. And I just pray that I would do it, that I would heed the call, that I would come to you in my time of need, which is now and always. I'm always in need of you. I pray that these students would do the same. Pray that we'd all be coming to you in our need, not based on our own ability to enter your throne room. Our ability to enter your throne room is condemnation. But because of Christ, because he's our high priest, because he knows what it's like to be human, and he's standing between us and the Father, mediating us, bringing us together through his blood, I pray that we would trust in that we would enter into your throne room whenever we need it, that we would be constantly dwelling in your throne room through prayer. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.